this morning. I want to say this morning as we begin that one of the temptations may be, as it is probably a little bit for me, to think of these times when we're going through the book of Revelation and say, oh, this will be exciting because we'll get to maybe understand a portion of the scripture that we didn't understand very much before. Maybe the pastor will dig through and he will be able to hammer out some understanding of this passage. And that's good. It's important that we understand what the passages mean, what some of these symbols mean and so on. But there's actually something far more important that we're doing, and that is that we're to listen to what God has to say to us in terms of what we're to do with our lives, how we're to change, how we're to become more like Him, how we're to serve Him on this earth. So I want you to listen for that as we go through this message today. In chapter 8 that we're looking at, we finally come to the seventh and last seal. The sixth seal actually got a fair bit of press, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon began to darken, and so on. You have the coming of the judgment there at the end of the world. And that got a lot of press as you look through chapter 7, and we learn about the two different perspectives of God's people, the 144,000 on the earth and the innumerable people that are in heaven there in that picture. And as the first five seals largely address the present age, that age between Christ's first and his second coming, the sixth and seventh seal take us into the future, to the end of history, to the day of judgment itself. And as the seventh seal is opened, we begin the third of seven visions that John receives. This passage and what follows have been called some of the most difficult portions of the book of Revelation to understand. And I have to agree, so far as I've gotten in anyway, this is a very difficult section. Everything up to this point has had a fairly clear explanation because you could always tie what's being referred to, the symbols and so on, to other portions of Scripture. And other portions of Scripture help you explain that passage. But the portion that we're looking at today and its images and symbols are a little bit more puzzling. Remember that as we approach the seventh seal, as we progress through the time period here, it's revealed how all things will be made right and how things that have been wrong in this earth are going to be made right. It's the climax of it all. And God is going to judge the earth and all that will be restored to its condition before the fall. There's an expectation of greatness in this last seal. So let's read about it in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now that's the portion of Scripture we're going to be looking at. But just keep going a little bit to see what's coming. Now the seven angels who had been seven had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And I'm not going to keep going, but that just gives you a taste of what's coming in these seven trumpets that are blown, seven judgments that come upon the earth. We said that the book of Revelation is a bit like a story that keeps rewinding itself, the tape of the story, as if you're watching an old VCR and you're able to rewind the tape a bit every once in a while. So it rewinds the tape to points in time that you've already looked at, but it does so now with a new perspective on it. It gives new information about that same time period that you're looking at. So we've rewound the tape twice already, discussing the period of time between Christ's first and his second coming. And immediately after the seventh seal, which sort of is the end of the section that you're looking at, immediately after that seventh seal is opened, we see a rewinding of it again. But before we rewind it again with these seven trumpets that parallel the seven seals, so you have the seven seals happening, rewind the tape, the seven trumpets that are coming, we see a climax that happens at the end of the first section. The seventh seal is opened. As the sixth seal was opened, we saw the judgment of God upon evil, and in effect, we see the end of the world, the end of history as we know it. The last great day of judgment was depicted for us in language like that in chapter 6, verse 14. If you look back there, describing the sky vanishing like a scroll and that it's being rolled up and every mountain and isle being removed and so on. So it's then that the seventh seal is opened and the climax is discovered. And yet the climax is not all that you might have expected if you notice this, is it? For when the seventh seal is opened, everything goes suddenly silent in heaven. Silence seems a bit anticlimactic, doesn't it? Commentators debate whether the silence that ensues is a result of what's just happened. The previous six seals with all the destruction of the earth, and therefore looking at what has already happened, then you have a silence in reaction to that. Or is it associated with what's just about to happen at the beginning of the tape as you see the seven trumpets about to be blown, these seven judgments that are about to come? So there's a little struggle there about that. No doubt there would be a silence, I think, associated with both of those. Having seen judgment come upon the earth, there would be an awe, a sense of reverence there. But also as you see that it's about to happen, you would be a silence. So silence in heaven. Silence can be a powerful thing, can't it? See what I mean? If I had gotten up here after Ed had left, and I just stood here for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour is a long time of silence, isn't it? Because you're thinking, what now? You know, what's coming? What's about to take place? That's one kind of silence. It's sort of that awkward silence. Maybe someone, you expect him to say something and he's not saying it. What is emotionally, he's just having a hard time today and you don't know what's going to happen there or what? Awkward silence is a kind of silence, but there are all kinds of silences. Silence in heaven. Silence can come about for a number of reasons. It may be that people are overcome by grief. And you're so overcome by the grief that you realize that to even say something in that kind of circumstance would be inappropriate. You're not going to have anything that really adds to the situation. At other times, silence is a way of showing respect, right? We have a moment of silence. A lot of times we use that in today's society. Silence can be the necessary fruit of contemplation as you're just pausing to think about something. You need time to contemplate and work through all that you've just known or learned. But at other times, silence can be the result of being overwhelmed or terribly frightened. You know, you have a little child, for example, in a different home than his own, and maybe he's known this adult to be who's overseeing him to be perfectly calm all his life. He's never seen that adult lose it. But maybe that adult has gotten to the end of the rope, and now the adult starts to show some violence or some aggression, and the child just becomes absolutely silent, doesn't know what to say, what to do. Okay, so fear is another way to have silence. Well, the silence we're taking that takes place here, we need to wrestle with. What kind is it? Of what kind of silence in heaven are we dealing with? And I think we find our clues for it, again, looking in Scripture. Where have we heard this idea of silence in heaven? Well, where have we heard about that before? And I think it's best anticipated for us in this passage from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, which says this: "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has now roused himself from his holy dwelling." You get this picture of God who's been seated on the throne, ruling over things, being very patient with his people, with his enemies, now getting up off the throne and about to take action. And I think that's the picture here. God rose from his throne to judge his enemies in Zechariah chapter 2. And that's why they're called to be silent before him. He's about to rise up and destroy his enemies. And so here we have that same kind of picture. The prophet Zephaniah as well talks about silence in light of the promise of the second day, the day of judgment coming, that day of the Lord. And you have several portions like that in the prophet speaking. But in light of the day coming, this day of judgment that's coming, all the heaven has a revered hush in light of what's about to take place. I mean, this God who's been patient with man's sin for generation upon generation, thousands of years, God's been patient with sin on the earth. He had grown impatient in the days of Noah, did he not? He sort of said, I've had enough, and I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. And he did with a flood. But he promised Noah that he wouldn't do that again until all of redemption was accomplished. And here it is. And he's now arising off his throne. And he's sounding the trumpets. He's going to bring about an awesome judgment upon the earth. When God decides to enforce justice, to bring about a righting of wrongs, and to execute judgment, there's profound awe and silence at the magnitude of what's going to take place. One commentator wrote about this, and he said, so fearful and awful is even this initial retribution which is about to be inflicted upon the wicked that the inhabitants of heaven stand spellbound, lasts for a time in breathless, silent amazement at what God is about to do. Unquote. Well, this is the culmination of all the promises of Scripture, isn't it? This is the moment. It's all coming to fruition. God is finally acting to bring redemption to completion. The earth, indeed all of history that we know, as we know it, is coming to an end. Now is the time before we stand before the face of God. Face to face, we see him in judgment. That's an awesome thing. Believer or unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment was about to be executed, and that day had arrived. So there's silence. So this half an hour of silence, remember, it's just a vision at this point. John is seeing it in time. He's having a vision of it. It gives him time to contemplate the sort of devastating visions that he's already seen, this picture of what God's judgment is going to be like. But more so, it gives him a perspective on something entirely unexpected. It's really surprising to me, I think, as we go through this particular passage. And this is why I started the way I did, saying it's great to try to understand what each of these trumpets means. What does it mean for a mountain to fall upon the earth and destroy a third of the earth? That's going to be tough. That's next week, thankfully. But there's something important here that we're supposed to get. It gives John insight into a common part of the Christian life that he has to understand, and otherwise he may not have if the Lord hadn't shown him this. And he gets, in effect, what is, I'm calling, the Bible's last word on prayer. The Bible's last word on prayer. What's the final word that God is saying about prayer? Well, it seems a funny place to learn a lesson about prayer here, doesn't it? Right in the middle of a vision of the destruction of the earth, the end of human history, that kind of thing, the deliverance of the saints. But in effect, a lesson on prayer is not unrelated, and that's the point. What you learn in this vision is remarkable. It's unexpected. We learn that the prayers of the saints, let's not get high and lofty, this means when you pray, right? When you pray, it has a significant, if not actually a crucial part in the awesome events that are being described here. The end of the world, bringing about to fruition what you see happening here. So what you learn in this vision is remarkable. It's unexpected. The two elements that are discussed in this passage that bring about the righting of all the wrongs, the wrapping up of human history, the destruction of the wicked, and so on, are not surprisingly, first, God's powerful action. God taking a step off his throne, as it were, to take action, to execute justice. That's the first thing. But remarkably, the other element that's used to talk about what's bringing this all about, the fruition and the righting of all the wrongs, the wrapping up of all the seals and all the trumpets and all the bowls and everything, is the prayers of the saints, your prayers. Chapter 8 speaks of the opening of the seventh seal, which reveals yet another vision in which there are seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets are seven judgments that will fall upon the earth that will eventually culminate in the end of history and the last great day. And the number seven, again, we've talked about many times, it symbolizes completion and fullness. And so you're getting the complete picture now here of the end of history. The seven judgments of the Lord revisit and focus anew on that final rising of God from the throne. We're getting more information about him rising and destroying the wicked, destruction of the earth, and bringing about a rewinding of the tape once again in order for us to understand with fullness the extent of his judgment. that he's just described. In a sense, we have two perspectives. The first six seals were from the perspective of the believers, right? Those 144,000 on the earth, those in heaven that are innumerable, even the saints under the altar, you'll remember, who are crying out to God. So it's their perspective as believers. Now you have in the trumpets, what is it like for an unbeliever? What happens in that time from the unbeliever's perspective when you have destruction of the earth and so on? You see that coming. Well, it's pretty important then how you interpret the timing of this silence. What are we talking about? And the seven trumpets that follow it. I'm going to suggest to you that the silence in heaven is not so much a response to the sixth seal that is bringing about the end, where you've already witnessed the judgment of God as having arisen from his throne. But now you're seeing God rising from the throne, about to bring about these seven trumpets, about to bring about these seven judgments. And that's why there's such a silence in heaven, doing away with the former things, the earth and the heavens, in preparation for the restoration, the renewal of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth coming and all of that. Now, this interpretation highlights something, if that's correct. It highlights the lesson, it seems, John is being given regarding prayer. And in fact, it makes it the focal point of the passage. Here's how it kind of goes, if I understand it correctly. The Lord arises and he begins to show that he's about to put this into action. He's going to put in motion the end of history. Then when it's clear that his judgment is beginning to be executed, there is, excuse me, I coached yesterday and I did a lot with my yelling voice. It's clear that when he's about to execute this judgment, there is, as described in verse 1, a silence in heaven, driven by an awe of those who are observing God in all of his power and his might, now executing this with majesty. Then in verse 2, you have a rewinding of the tape. Now let's go back, he says, and begin the series of seven trumpets, just as we saw the seven seals being opened. Only this time, the purpose in rewinding is to show John, and thus the church, the place that prayer has in all of these events. It reveals that these prayers are instrumental in God's bringing to fulfillment all that he's promised. They are instrumental in bringing about the end of the world. The prayers of the saints, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. This is what's observed during the time of silence. The placement of it here prior to the trumpets being blown and the judgments being set in motion indicates that the prayers are instrumental in bringing about what comes after it, what's about to happen. And what are these saints who are still on the earth and are suffering and going through trials and tribulations on the earth in the midst of the battle of temptation against evil? What are they praying for? The answer is implied by what immediately follows. Taking the prayers of the saints, the angel mixed them with incense. The angel adds fire from the altar. And what is the result? He threw it on the earth and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And immediately after that, the judgments begin. I wonder if perhaps like the martyrs in heaven, the prayers that they pray are for relief, for retribution to be poured out upon the enemies of God's people. And it's confirmed by the fact that that same exact language, those four things I mentioned, the peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, that is used two other times in Revelation. So it's always good when you're studying something like this to say, how are those phrases used later? How does that help me understand it? Revelation 11 uses this in verses 18 and 19. And what you have is a picture of the elders who are around the throne. Remember those thrones that are there, speaking to God, and they're saying this, and I quote, "The nations raged, but your wrath came." Okay? They're kind of looking at it after the fact. Here's what happened. "Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged," that's one thing, "and for rewarding your servants, and the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake. Okay, there's the language. What are they praying for? For the time of the dead to be judged, rewarding of the saints, those who've served you, God, the prophets and the saints who loved you, to be rewarded, and the destroying of the wicked. And then there is this sound of the thunder and the peals and the rumblings and so on. So it's the same language. It's used again in Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18, describe the end of history. And here it's in the context of the seven bowls. So bear with me. We're not there yet, but we'll get there. They're parallel to the seven seals. They're parallel to the seven trumpets. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Finished, right? And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there was never before since man was on the earth. The seventh bowl is at the end of the tape. It's the last judgment. What brings it about? Well, in each of these cases, you have this event where there is peals of thunder and rumblings and so on, and earthquakes. How does that come about? Let's back it up and look. It's because of the prayers of the saints mixed with the fire from the altar thrown down upon the earth. You see, we're beginning to get a sense of what's happening in order to bring that last thing about. God himself is the one who takes action, but in response to what? In response to the prayers of the people of God. Now, how relevant is this to your life today? Not just understand, we're not going to worry so much about today, what are the seven trumpets and all that kind of stuff. I want to say, what does this mean to you? What is this about? What is it calling you to do today? Well, if you've ever struggled in your prayer life, I believe it's absolutely essential to you. It's extremely relevant to you. And I relate to this a lot. I started off as a child trying to learn to pray, being taught as my parents taught me to pray. My Sunday school teachers taught me to pray. I heard it in sermon after sermon that we were to pray. And so I did. I cried out to God and said, "God, you know, here's the things on my life that are important to me. Please be involved in these things." And I did that. But I always struggled as a kid thinking that my prayers kind of bounced off the ceiling. I'm just a little kid and I say these things and I don't know what happens after that. I don't get to see the results of it. I'm not sure what happens. I had the little assurance that they were doing anything at all sometimes. It's hard to pray consistently and to be meaningful and fervent in your prayers, as the scripture calls us to, when you think there's no one really listening or at least doing anything about your requests. Now, theoretically, of course, I read the scriptures. I know God listens to prayer. But as a little kid, I'm thinking, well, you know, I'm praying. I'm doing this. What's happening? Well, it's not just a little kid problem, is it? Is it? Do you struggle with that as an adult, maybe, or as a child? Why don't we spend more time praying? We don't spend time in prayer because we're weak in faith. That's it. Because faith believes what James 5:16 says, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I think if we believe that, we would pray at least as much as we actually work. We do a lot of work sometimes to try to get things to happen in the kingdom, in our families, in our life and so on. We do a lot of work to get stuff to happen. Do we pray in an equal portion of that? I'm not sure. We should pray as our work sometimes. Sure, we have to go do things. We have to actually accomplish things. But we ought to pray sometimes as our work. Speaking of the end of the world, 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 and 12 uses a very strange and interesting phrase. Listen to it. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," he's speaking about the end of the world, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and," get this, "hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." You catch the significance of that little phrase? We're somehow able to hasten the day of God when those things happen, when he brings to fruition what he promised. He's talking about what? In the next verse, he goes on to say, "But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We can hasten that day, he says. How? By prayer. We've already learned that the day will not happen. Clearly, God said he would not. He puts them on hold in the six seals that we've looked at so far. He puts them on hold until every last one of God's elect have been sealed in Christ. They have been marked. They've been indicated to be his own. He's put his name upon them. Every one of them has to be brought into the kingdom before he will bring about that last day. We can hasten that day by prayer. And these passages confirm that God brings about the wrapping up of history, the making of all things that were wrong to be right, the bringing in of the harvest of believers, and the return of Christ himself, which ushers in a new heavens and a new earth in response to your prayers. Now you may think, okay, God hears the prayers of super godly people like Moses and Peter, who wrote that. But me? Really? Now, you wouldn't say that out loud here, would you? Because everybody would critique it theologically and say, you know better than that. And you say, yeah, I know better than that. But you probably feel it, don't you? Sometimes. Me? God, you're going to change the earth and bring about the end of history because I prayed? I want you to listen to the language used of Moses. Doesn't it sound overwhelming? We read about it in Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. There's the earthquake. Greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I'm not like Moses. That's how God reacted to Moses' prayers. But then you come to Revelation chapter 8 and talks about the prayers of the saints being offered to God. And it's not talking about just Moses. It's talking about your prayers, your actual prayers that you've prayed. Maybe you prayed, Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God takes your prayers. And what happens? You get a response like Moses gets. When Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder, the result is like the days of Moses, though we may not see it as such. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, how can that be? How can my prayers, how can your prayers have that kind of power? What's the reason for prayer's effectiveness? And the answer is given in what the angel does with your prayers. We might ask, why didn't the angel just take the prayers when he got them and throw them to earth? It's not what happens. He takes the prayers of the saints, he mixes them with the incense from the altar, and then he goes over to the altar, the other altar, where the sacrifice has been made of the lamb, and he gets fire from that altar, and he adds that to the incense and your prayers. And those go up before God. And what happens then? Thunder and power and lightning and earthquakes. That's cool. I love that. What? Why does my prayer have anything to do with anything? Because he takes the fire of the altar and he puts it with my prayer. That's why. Our prayers are just wishes. They're just words apart from the fire that comes from the altar. Because the altar is where the atoning sacrifice was made. That's where the power lies. It's in Christ's accomplished work. He is the Lamb of God who was slain and who has been seated at the right hand of God, given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. He's been seated there on behalf of his church. He intercedes on our behalf, this Jesus who gave himself. He is our perfect mediator. His spirit groans with grumblings that we can't even begin to groan before the throne of God. So when we pray and those prayers are mixed with the sweet, savory aroma that is Christ's sacrifice, and these are then brought before God's throne, he responds to the righteous. The righteous pray, thy kingdom come. Now, we could stop right there and say, what does that mean? Thy kingdom come. Well, it means lots of things, doesn't it? Not the least of which, Lord, come and establish your throne finally. Be the king over the earth. Let your people dwell in peace apart from all evil. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on this earth. Maybe it's a new heavens, a new earth, but let it be done. And the result of that prayer is peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. His kingdom comes. His will is done. Now, if you knew that, would you pray? Would you pray differently? Let me take you back to James 5:16. You may read that. It says the fervent prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. There's my problem. That's why I don't get the rumblings and peals of thunder when I pray, because I'm not a righteous man. If I was like Moses or some other righteous person, then my prayers would be heard like that. I've got to stop you, because that's not what the word righteous means there. Who are the righteous in God's sight? Who are they? They are those who have by faith washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Not that they are living out their life perfectly righteously. They can't do that still. It's not that they don't labor at righteousness. We absolutely must do that. But we will fail in that. And so if we were to just say, well, I'm not a fail, so therefore I can't be righteous, so therefore my prayers don't mean anything. No, the righteous are those who say, Lord, I fail. But I come before you, Jesus, the Lamb of God, and I ask that your robe would be given to me. That righteousness that is yours, that cleansing from your blood would be established in my life. That is the righteous. Those are the people who are righteous. And these are the same who struggle and they battle on the earth between Jesus' first and his second coming. These are the ones who face the temptations, who wrestle in the battle during that time of the seven seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And these people who are righteous because Christ has given them his righteousness, when they pray in the midst of their struggle, their prayers are like those of Moses, powerful and effective. The earth shakes when they pray. There are rumblings of thunder. God's kingdom comes. His will is done. The day of his coming is hastened. The Bible's last word on prayer is that it accomplishes God's kingdom work, even to the culmination of world history. By Christ's power, prayer brings about the restoration of creation after the fall. It brings a new heavens and a new earth to bear. So, pray. You know, when you pray, pray for sickness to get better. Yep, absolutely. Pray for safety when you travel. Pray for those things. Those are important where we live. That's where we are. But don't stop there. Don't just pray, Lord, today I've got a big test. Help me get through the test, get an A on the test. Okay, that's important. Pray big. Pray for the end of the world. In a good way. Right, there's a bad way, I suppose you could pray for that. But pray for the redemption of the world in Christ. Oh, you who have been made righteous, pray fervently for Christ's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Indeed, that he would make all things new, that the wicked will be converted. Right? Pray that these enemies of God, ISIS and all the others that are out there in the world who are against God, pray for their conversion. And at the same time, pray, Lord, if they don't come to you, if they will not turn to you, then destroy them. Remove them from the earth. Get rid of wickedness. Get rid of it in my own heart first, because there's too much of it there. But then clear out this world of that kind of wickedness in the world. Make it new. New heavens, a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Friends, we have to pray for deliverance from evil, or it won't happen. Amen. Let's pray.